All right, let's look at Daniel chapter 5. This is one of the most intriguing stories. It's a historical record that we find in the Bible of a man named Belshazzar. He was the king of Babylon. You'll see as we go through these passages, this is a long passage. I won't read every verse, but we'll get to the meat of the matter here. This is an account where God brought this man down from his pride and brought him under judgment. This king of Babylon was probably the premier empire of that day. And you know this man, as you go through here, it'll talk about him being Nebuchadnezzar. You know who Nebuchadnezzar was. It'll talk about him being Nebuchadnezzar's son. He's probably Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. And there'll be a mention of a queen here. This is probably his mother, the queen mother. So not, those details aren't really that important, but just to understand. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5 of the book of Daniel. It says, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. So they're having a party here. Now, at this time, the kingdom of Babylon was under siege, being attacked by another kingdom, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And you know, the Medo-Persian army and the empire, through a man named Cyrus, that's how God brought judgment down upon Babylon for her sins and her idolatry. So here they are. But now this Belshazzar, he knows the kingdom is under siege, but Babylon had great walls, and they were very well protected. So Belshazzar was lifted up with pride to throw a party when his kingdom is under siege, because he imagined that his kingdom was impregnable, invincible. There's no way they could get into the city. Of course, we know historically what happened, that there was a real unique way that the Medes and the Persians got into the city of Babylon. And this very night when Belshazzar is having this party, this drunken party because of for 1,000 of his lords, a great feast, he died. And the kingdom was overrun, and then it became the Medo-Persian Empire. So look at verse 2. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, he commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar, and again, that's probably his grandfather, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. You know what he's talking about here now? See, Nebuchadnezzar was the one who destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, and he took the vessels, the cups, all of those things that were to be used in the worship of God alone. That's why these are, in Leviticus, these are called the holy vessels. And the reason they're called holy vessels, there was no holiness or quality of character in these things. But it's just like this cup up here. If God said that this make this cup, and this cup was to be used for one purpose alone, and for no other purpose, then that's a holy vessel. And these vessels were to be used in the worship and service of God by the priest of Israel. But Nebuchadnezzar gathered them all up, gold and silver, and he brought them into Babylon, and I don't know where he put them, but they were set off aside. But Belshazzar says, get those vessels, bring them over here, and we're going to have a party with them. And look what happened, verse 3. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines drank in them. And look at verse 4. Now they'd already committed a great sin against the God of Israel by just getting those vessels and saying, we're going to drink wine out of it. We're going to have a party. But it says, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver and of brass, of iron and wood and of stone. So they used them in idolatry, taking the vessels of the temple that were to be used in the worship and service of the true and living God, and using them for their own selfish purposes and praising their idols. And so this is man being lifted up in pride. Now, in verses 5 through 9, Here's what happened. Let's read this one too. It says, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand. Now this is a vision that Belshazzar is seeing. And the fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick. Some people say that's the candlestick that was in the temple. I don't know that for that. But the key is where he could see them in light. And upon a plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part that of the hand that wrote. And then the king's countenance was changed. He was partying, he was happy, he was joyous. Boom, here it comes. The fingers, I mean, he was scared. It says, and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against the other. He was shaking, his knees coming together. What a picture this is. See? And it says, the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers. Boy, we got to have our, he's got to read his horoscope. Yeah. Everybody likes to read their horoscope. Well, that's what Belshazzar, he had astrologers. The Chaldeans, those were the priests of the idols. He says, and the soothsayers, the seers, the ones who tell the future. Bring them all in. And the king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now that this is the scene. I mean, it's just intriguing to me. You see this. Well, what happens? Well, none of those wise men of Babylon knew the writing on the wall. They looked at that writing, they couldn't understand it. And when I read that, you know what I thought about? I thought about the natural man. What the Bible says about the natural man. You know, in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, it says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned, spiritually understood. And the natural man is a way of describing man in his first nature, in his natural state, being born into this world. The Bible says that that we fell in Adam and that we're born physically in spiritual death and depravity. Remember in Ephesians 2, which we're going to be talking about next week, Lord willing. He says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. And that's why Christ said you have to be born again. To see the kingdom of God. You can't understand it. You can't read the handwriting on the wall, so to speak. People pick up the Bible and they study it and they memorize it. You know what Christ told the Pharisees and the lawyers? He said, you read the scriptures. You search the scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. They read the Bible, but they couldn't understand it. What does it take to understand the writing, the handwriting in the Bible? It takes the Spirit of God giving us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts and minds to understand. And that's what happens when we're born again by the Spirit. We're born again by the Spirit, by the will of God, under the preaching of the gospel, so that the gospel becomes the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And you know that believing is not natural to us. That believing is the gift of God. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not of him that runneth, Romans 9 tells us, that's works. And it's not of him that willeth. It's not the free will of man that brings the new birth. It's the will of God. It's the sovereign, powerful, invincible will of God that brings the new birth from Christ. As the Spirit brings God's people under the gospel and gives them eyes to see, ears to hear. Remember, Christ said that in Matthew 13 when he was talking about the parables. The disciples said, why do you speak in parables? And it was a judgment. It wasn't, listen, the parables are not children's stories. The parables are illustrations of true doctrine. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and all of them rejected the gospel. So, having rejected the gospel, Christ spoke in parables as a judgment against them. And that's what he tells the disciples when they ask him, why do you speak in parables? He said, because they see not. They've got eyes. They've got ears. But they don't see and they don't hear because they don't want to be converted. They don't want to hear it. And that's the natural man. They're like Belshazzar. You see the writing on the wall, but it's all, somebody says, it's all Greek to me. And that's the way it is. But he told the disciples, he said in Matthew 13, but blessed are your eyes, for they see. Blessed are your ears, for they hear. Now, do you think that they saw and they heard because they were better people than the Pharisees? Well, if you think that, you're wrong. You don't know the Bible. Grace is what saves us, folks. Grace is what keeps us, and grace will lead us home. That means we don't deserve it and we didn't earn it. It wasn't based upon anything we do or anything we decide. It's a sovereign purpose of God that brings us to a saving knowledge of Christ. So here's Belshazzar. We're in Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar, who blatantly, arrogantly decided to cast off on the Israel of God. And he brought these soothsayers and astrologers and all these guys in. And they all got around and they couldn't see it either. They couldn't understand it. And he got angry. And he's about to the point where he was going to kill them all. What good are you? Well, in verses 10 through 12, the queen pops up. It says here, now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords. And this is probably the queen mother, the mother of Belshazzar. It could be even the grandmother, but I'd say it's probably the mother. And this is what she says in verse 10. She says, that now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. That was just a way of kissing up to the king. That's what I call it. It shows the ignorance of man, because who's going to live forever? The Bible says only those who are in Christ. Light and life is in Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's what our Lord said. He is the resurrection and life, he told Martha. And so she says, O king, live forever. Well, verse 11, she says, there is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Now, she's talking about a guy named Daniel. Daniel was something else, wasn't he? He was God's prophet. You know what Daniel's name means? It means God my judge. That's what Daniel means. And he's God's prophet in Babylon. And through the amazing providence of God, if you read the first four chapters of the book of Daniel, it's an amazing work of God's providence that Daniel, even though he was a believer in the true and living God, and ethnically he was an Israelite, a Jew, that he had a pretty high position in the court of the king. But now Belshazzar didn't remember him. So what, you know, we don't know why. So the queen says, there's a man in thy kingdom in whom the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say the father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Now, Daniel wasn't any of those things. He was God's prophet. But he had a position over them. Why Belshazzar didn't remember him, we don't know. I guess he was just probably so full of himself that he didn't care. But you remember what happened with Daniel when he, and Daniel was probably about 80 years old at this time. Maybe that's the reason. He was just an old man and just put him to the side. But you remember what happened in Daniel's dealings with Nebuchadnezzar? Remember how Nebuchadnezzar was lifted up with pride? And he looked out over his kingdom and bragged on himself, you know. And God brought him down. Do you remember that? And he lost his mind for a while. You can read about it in Daniel chapter 4. And he went out like an animal. His fingernails grew long, his hair long, his beard, and he crawled on the ground. this is the king of Babylon now. This is not just some guy who rode into town on the back of a turnip truck. This was the king. And God brought him down. And then God brought him back to his senses. Look across the page to Daniel 4:35. And when God brought Nebuchadnezzar back to his senses, Nebuchadnezzar made this statement. Look at verse 34. He says, "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me." He got his mind back. "And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" Now, a lot of scholars say that that was Nebuchadnezzar's conversion, that he became a believer in the true and living God. I don't believe that's so. Now, the reason I don't believe that's so is, listen, the king's word was law. Do you understand that? Read the first four chapters of Daniel. You remember when Nebuchadnezzar made a law that nobody was to worship anyone but him? And you remember the three children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how they refused? And so they were going to put them to death. They put them in the fiery furnace. You remember all that story, how they looked in that furnace, and there was another person in there, the fourth man, and that was Christ. That was a pre-incarnate image of Christ, and he delivered them. They weren't burned up, all of that. The king's word was law. And if Nebuchadnezzar had been converted to be a believer in the true and living God, I'll guarantee you that all those other gods would have been obliterated. He would have made a law. You can't worship these idols. But either way, salvation comes by coming to God through Christ. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was brought down to recognize the sovereignty of the God of Israel. But he didn't go any further than that. He was just one among many gods. He may have been, Nebuchadnezzar say, he may have been the best God, the greatest God, but he wasn't the only God. Well, the queen was there when all that happened. And then she reminded him, that reminded Belshazzar, that there was a man named Daniel, that he had the gift of interpretation. So beginning in verse 13 through 17, Daniel shows up. And the king tells him, "Now, Daniel, if you can interpret this," he said, "I'll give you riches. I'll give you the third place in the kingdom." And Daniel refuses it. He said, I don't want your money. I don't want your position. I'll interpret it." And I thought about that. You know, that's the way salvation is, isn't it? God does not give salvation on the basis of what we pay him or what we do for him. It's totally a free gift. And we bring out the gospel. We're not asking people to, you know, come here and pay for this or pay for that. We preach the gospel of salvation conditioned on Christ and him alone, and that he fulfilled the conditions, and it's totally a free gift. But man by nature doesn't want the free gift. He wants to do something for it. That's part of our depravity by nature. We have to think that we've done something either to earn or deserve salvation. But that's not the case. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, it is a really nice verse that tells us that when the Spirit of God comes and convicts us of our sinfulness and shows us God's way of salvation by grace in Christ, he causes us to understand that which is freely given. And what is freely given? All of salvation. Every blessing of it, every benefit of it, the forgiveness of sins, justification before God, it's all freely, unconditionally given to us because Christ is the one who earned it on the cross by shedding his blood as the full payment of our sins, by bringing forth an everlasting righteousness. We don't have any righteousness in ourselves, and we can't work righteousness. But we have righteousness, how? In Christ. And that's what we're getting to here now. In verses 18 through 23, Daniel reminds Belshazzar of what happened to his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. He relates that. And you know what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, even though I don't believe Nebuchadnezzar was saved there, but it's sure a picture of how God saves sinners, isn't it? What does he do? He brings us down into the dust of our sin and depravity. Convicts us of sin because we believe not on Christ. In other words, without Christ, listen, without Christ, man at his best state is altogether vanity, worthless. And that includes everyone. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. Read it in Romans 3. That applies to all of us. The best of us, the worst of us, and everybody in between. If we're going to be saved, we're going to be saved by grace, based upon the righteousness of Christ, and not anything we do or decide to do. So Daniel reminds him of that. And then in verse 24 down here, look. This is where we come to the handwriting on the wall and Daniel's interpretation. Listen to it. It says, then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the writing, verse 25, that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. That's what was written. And then Daniel gives the interpretation. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene means this. And what this is, Mene, means God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Now what Daniel's telling him is what this handwriting means is your time is up. Your number's up, buddy. It's gone. You've done crossed the line. You're past the point of no return. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. And then he comes to the word tikel. Tikel is a word that has to do with a measure of weight. And here's what he says. Listen to this. Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Lacking. That's what that means. The scales. Think about the scales of justice. If any of us were weighed in those scales, based upon our works, based upon our decisions, our choices, or anything, we, like Belshazzar, would be found wanting. Now that's the case. And then he says in verse 28, Perez means thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Perez is a singular form of that word up there, Upharsin. And it means the kingdom is divided. God has chopped it up, and God's judgment was going to fall on Babylon. Now, every bit of this, you think about it, it's a solemn reminder to us, sinners saved by grace, that were it not for Christ's blood, were it not for his righteousness imputed to us, and received by God-given faith, God's wrathful judgment would fall upon us too. That's what we've earned. The wages of sin is death. Is that right? That means that's what we're... Now, salvation, eternal life, is not earned by us. The gift of God, a free gift, is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. If God were to judge us at any time based upon our best efforts to serve him, we would be like Belshazzar, weighed in the balance and found lacking. That's right. And so the question is this, and somebody says, well, how can we make, the question is, how then can we balance the scales? How can we be weighed in the balance and not found wanting? That's the question. And you see, this is God's scales. This is not man's scales. This is not how man measures. Because man's measurement, man's scale is always off. It's always false balances and false scales. But God's scales are true. So how can I, a sinner, be weighed in that balance of God's scales and have it measure up, have it balance out, and me not found wanting? And the answer is in Christ. To be found in Christ. You know the verse that I quote all the time, Acts 17:31, where it says that God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. Now, what kind of righteousness is he talking about? That means justice, rightness, being right with God. How righteous do I have to be? Well, you say, well, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Well, so-and-so is not the standard of the balance here, whoever it is you have in mind. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Well, who's he ordained? Who has God chosen to be the measure, the standard of righteousness? By that man whom he hath ordained, in that he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. That's Christ. How righteous do I have to be to balance these scales? I've got to be as righteous as Christ. So if you come before God pleading the fact, you say, well, Lord, I believe on you. Well, is your belief perfect? Does it equal the perfection of righteousness that can only be found in Christ? Do you ever doubt? Every person who's honest would say yes. So our believing is not the perfect. Our preaching, our works, do they equal the perfection of righteousness of the law? And the answer is no. They won't balance out the scales. Remember Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. And what is the will of the Father? To believe on the Son. To plead the righteousness of Christ. That's what that means. The blood of Christ. They'll say, many will come to him and say, Lord, haven't we prophesied or preached in your name? Haven't we cast out demons? Haven't we done many wonderful works? And he said, depart from me. I never knew you, you that work iniquity. You see, I'll use this as an example. I'm standing before you preaching the truth from the Word of God. Check me out with the Bible. But my preaching will not save me. My efforts to obey God are not my righteousness. So how can I stand before God and be weighed in the balance? And the only way is by his grace. And grace, Romans 5:21, grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ is my righteousness. My sins were charged to him and he died for them on the cross. His righteousness has been imputed or charged to me. That's why David wrote, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes righteousness, charges with righteousness without works. We sing the hymn, you're my favorite. Y'all remember it. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. That's how the scales balance. I stand before God, weighed in the balance of his righteousness, but I stand there not in my works, not in my choices, but I stand there in Christ. And he is the Lord, my righteousness. That's the only way. Christ is the measure. And the only way we can measure up is to have his righteousness, the merit of his work, charged to our account, imputed to us. Now, the last few verses just show that God was faithful to his threat. And Babylon, Belshazzar died. Babylon was overran. And the Medes and the Persians took over. Okay.